Amen. Indeed, you can turn in your Bibles, church, to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 is where we find ourselves this morning, continuing in our Advent series. As I mentioned earlier, we are now moving along to the Advent theme of love. Last week, we were thoroughly focused on the joy which Christ provides us, an eternal joy that we have as those who are in Christ. As we saw that pronouncement of joy to the shepherds who are keeping watch over their flocks by night, that the great high shepherd himself had come to shepherd his sheep. Today, we move forward to the Advent theme of love. The first 2 weeks in our Advent series, we were focusing on and kind of emphasizing the humanity of Christ. This morning and last Sunday, these last 2 weeks of Advent, we've been focusing on the divinity of Christ. As such, I continue to grow more and more fascinated with church history. I love just history in general, but church history, when I was younger, was one of those things that I didn't necessarily enjoy having to study or think about, but I continue to grow a deep appreciation and love for church history. And there are many key moments throughout the early history of the church that influence our thinking today and our doctrine and our theology and how we rightly think of the descriptions of Scripture. And that was because men of old stood on the truth of Scripture and helped define orthodox theology. One of my favorite, because you might be wondering, what does this have to do with Christmas? What does that have to do with love of Christ? One of my favorite moments that you may or may not know of was at the First Council of Nicaea in 325. At this council was a priest named Arius, who became famous for what's known as Arianism, a heresy that, among other things, claims that Jesus was not co-eternal with God the Father, and denies the deity of Christ. So that's why it's important that we emphasize these things, that we see how Scripture rightly defines the balance of these things and believe firmly on the truth of Scripture. Well, there was a bishop from Mysia named St. Nicholas. Yes, that St. Nicholas. And he stood up in the midst of this meeting and struck Arius in the face. I just like to say he punched him in the face, right? And so, nonetheless, I've got a little picture for you here that it's good to remember, kids. He's making a list. He's checking it twice, and he's going to knock you out if you deny the divinity of Christ. So, just over 100 years later, after that meeting and after St. Nicholas stood up for the divinity of Christ, there, the church would further refine the definition of Christology from Scripture at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. I mentioned this last Sunday, and this is where we come up with our description of one person and two natures, that Christ is one person, one of three from the Trinity, that he has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, which he maintains fully both at all times, after the incarnation, of course. And so, what would make the divinity of Christ so important is what we need to ask ourselves. What would make the divinity of Christ so important that it would cause the one and only St. Nicholas himself to punch a guy in the face over it? Why would it be so important? There are many things, and I don't pretend to know what was going through Nicholas's mind, of course. But I can tell you what we'll see in today's text is that what is at stake in denying the divinity of Christ is denying the very love of God. Because when you deny the divinity of Christ, and what we'll see in today's text, you deny the fullness of God's love expressed both in the advent of Christ, the incarnation, and the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. So I ask you to stand, church, in honor of the reading of God's word as you are able. And we'll read from 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 is our text for today. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is the Word of God. Let's pray, church. God, as we come before You now, we pray that You would give us strength in these days to stand firmly on the truth of Your Word, unvarnished, as revealed, even or especially in the things that we might not be able to fully grasp with our finite creature human minds. But help us to stand firmly on those things as You reveal them in Your Word. Give us confidence and boldness according to Your Word, not to according to anything in us or a desire to prove others wrong, but simply to stand on the truth of Your Word. Because it's there, God, that we see Your love displayed in the Word made flesh to dwelt among us. And in such we behold Your glory in Him. Glory as of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as we consider these truths this morning, God, give us clarity through Your Spirit's working in Your Word. Pray that Your Spirit would help illuminate our fleshly human minds so that we would rightly be able to grasp as much as we can these huge, lofty concepts. But God, also help us to see how they give us a bolstered, boisterous praise to Your glorious grace according to the truth of how You've revealed Yourself in Your Word. Help us to see how the truth of Scripture strengthens and emboldens our praise of You, that we might live lives that boast of You and nothing else. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, church. So 1 John is unique as New Testament letters go. It doesn't have the traditional opening of a Greek letter. He doesn't introduce himself, and he follows no clearly discernible outline. However, when you read the letter of 1 John, you find three major themes that continue to come up throughout the letter. So in no maybe discernible pattern, but they come up repeatedly nonetheless. Those three themes that you'll see emphasized about the Christian life are that of sound doctrine, holy living, and zealous devotion to the Lord. Those are the three themes that repeat themselves throughout the letter of 1 John. Sound doctrine, holy living, and zealous devotion. Thus, the context of chapter 4, where we find ourselves kind of jumping right into the middle of this morning, as we consider the Advent theme of love, the context of chapter 4 is the testing of the spirits. In other words, making sure that whoever you're dealing with knows God truly and follows His word rightly. And what John does is he gives a clarion marker for how you can identify a fellow believer in Christ. How you can identify if someone you're working with or dealing with is truly loving the Lord and treasuring His word rightly. And one of the clarion markers that John gives is that of love. You want a litmus test for if someone is from God, look to their love. Thus, we get the famous verse 8 here of 1 John 4. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And so a clarion marker that someone is in Christ is their love for their brethren, their love for their fellow man, their love for God as expressed in those other areas in which we can show love. So what is the preeminent example then of God's love to us? And that's what John gets to in our text for today, to say and make that just incredible claim that we cling to, that God is love. Well, then what is the preeminent example that we have then of God's love to us? Where can we look to tangibly see the love of God? And John's answer begins with Christmas. As we look to verse 9 of our text for today, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. And so the this there, he's going to get to describe here in just a little bit, is that he sent his only son, and that's Christmas. But in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. Consider that. This Christmas, as we focus here on the Advent theme of love, that the love of God, the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth, the love for who? Us. Why would He love us? Exactly. That is, while we were still sinners, yet Christ died for us. There's nothing in us that is lovable or love worthy, but yet God expresses His love and He manifests His love in the person of Christ. Among us was the love of God manifestly expressed. It was not expressed in words written in the clouds. It was not expressed through sign or wonder, maybe not solely in sign or wonder, but it was a clearly remarkable sign and wonder is the incarnation. So often we're prone to overemphasize one character trait of God over the many. And so that verse 8, I've repeatedly pointed us to the fact of how often that verse is overemphasized or wrongly used to say that God is love, as if that's all He is. And so here's what I mean by that. For the sake of wanting to be biblical, though, sometimes, or the sake of wanting to be biblical, to be accurate, and to be faithful in our emphasis on the seriousness of sin and the depravity of man and our utter lostness without Christ, which is all true and all biblical and all right, sometimes we'll overemphasize God's disdain of sin to the point of completely losing sight of His abundant love for those whom He has created in His image for His purposes and called to Himself. And Christmas is here to rightly balance those scales for us. So that when we overemphasize that we are a depraved wretch, or so once we were prior to coming to Christ, that it is in Christ we realize that we are regenerate people made in the image of God, loved deeply by God. And the primary way which God gives us and shows us, and which John points us to see that deep abiding love of God, our Creator, is that He sent Christ. The love of God for you and for me was manifest among us by God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Wretched sinners though we were, God in His grace made His love known in the most personal and tangible of ways. He stepped into our world by becoming one of us. The love of God manifested among the people of God by the Son of God is the heartbeat of Christmas. Don't lose sight of that this season. Because oftentimes we hear that one of the Advent themes is love, and so we'll get kind of caught up in this this mushy sort of secular sense of sentimentality of love for one another, love for fellow man, love of others at Christmas. No, the Advent theme of love is there because at Christmas, God displayed his love for us in the person of Christ. Let us see the loving, gracious action of God to make his love known to us in the face of Jesus Christ. And let us not lose sight of it. Whether it be Christmas time, Advent time, or any other time of the year, let us be in constant awe of the love of God made known in the face of Jesus Christ. For this is not only the heartbeat of Christmas. This is the heartbeat of the redemptive storyline of Scripture. God's love made known to us. For it's God's love that drives his motivation for there to even be possible redemption. There is no need, there was no compelling thing outside of God that said he had to make it possible for us to be redeemed. So what motivates redemption? The love of God motivates the fact that there is a redemptive storyline of Scripture. Hopefully you've picked up on this as we've gone through Advent and as you've read along in our devotional reading guide, that the historical events of Christmas don't happen in a vacuum. This is oftentimes how it's read. We read the events of Christmas, we focus on the Advent themes of Christmas at Christmas time, and then we move on to other things throughout the year and focus on others. But these themes are not merely for Christmas, but they're themes of Christmas because they are themes throughout all of Scripture. They're part of the greater narrative of God's working in salvation history to bring all things to his desired end and purpose. That God has a plan for redeeming those whom he calls his own, and he is bending all of history to his will to accomplish that plan. And it is in this that his love is displayed for us at Christmas. Because in the sending of his Son, he shows his love for us in accomplishing his purposes throughout history. It was foretold in Micah 5:2 that not just from the tribe of Judah, but specifically in the little insignificant town of Bethlehem, would come forth a ruler whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days, we read in Micah 5:2. But Mary and Joseph are from where? Nazareth. And would have no need of going all the way to Bethlehem simply just to have a baby. But what plays a central role in this story of getting them from Nazareth to Bethlehem? A census. Now, was this a census that some prophet heard from God that we were supposed to do? No, this was a census set forth by a secular worldly ruler, Caesar Augustus. And yet God uses even a sinful worldly ruler to accomplish his own purposes and fulfill his word. God, who has shown himself throughout Scripture to be bending all of history to his will, sets in motion a census at the hands of Caesar, which forces Mary and Joseph to travel to Bethlehem. Why? Because they were of the house of David. My friends, brothers, sisters, church, don't you see that Christmas is the tangible reminder of God's overwhelming love for us as displayed throughout all of history in his word? And maybe that seems obvious to some of us. Like, yes, God loves us, and we see that at Christmas. But I think many, if not most of us in here, easily lose sight of this reality. Or maybe we misalign what that love looks like, the love of Christmas, make it idolatrous in a sense. What if this Christmas, as you mourn the loss of a loved one, you saw Christmas as a display of a love far greater than that, bringing about God's own desired purposes? What if this Christmas, as you struggle with parenting, you were drawn close to God by seeing His love displayed in Christ, the Son, coming to earth to take on flesh and make children of those of us who were the most rebellious children of all? What if this Christmas, as you wrestle with difficult news, whether it be of health, of job, of economic news, the worldly news, what if you saw the love displayed for you in the incarnation of Christ and realized that no matter what happens in this world, no matter what I see day to day on my news feed, God is bending all of history to His desired purpose, and I see that in Christ, in God's love displayed there. What would that mean to you? How much more special would Christmas be if you had a right emphasis on the love of God displayed there? How much would the difficulties of this life pale in comparison to the powerful love of our Creator and Sustainer, the Word made flesh? Christmas is not about you. So don't hear me as talking about God's love for us as if Christmas was simply all about us in an idolatrous fashion. Because that's the other side of the coin, is that some can overemphasize that we were a depraved wretch before coming to Christ and His redeeming and regenerating us, bringing us from death to life, darkness to the light. And the other side is that some can overemphasize the love of God for us to the point of making God be at our beck and call to do whatever we want, to make us feel comfortable, to make us feel more loved. God's love displayed for us in Christ is the only display we need, because it's the fullness of God's love displayed. Christmas is not about you, but it is about God's love for you displayed in the incarnation, that you might be redeemed for the shining forth of His glory, and so that your love would be rightly aligned to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to then love your neighbor as you love yourself. God's love displayed for you at Christmas is so that you would love Him above all else. Not so that you would say, oh, God loves me, therefore I can be affirmed whatever I think, I can be affirmed whatever I believe. Absolutely not. God's love for you displayed at Christmas is so that you can rightly align your life to love Him with all that you have. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting to really savor the season, dwell on the love that you have for your family and your friends and their love for you, as long as that is overflowing from a place of truly savoring the love of God manifest in the Son of God, Jesus Christ, taking on flesh for the very purpose of becoming a curse for us. Why? Because too many take a flippant attitude toward the love of God. Too many take a flippant attitude toward the season of Christmas. Too many take a flippant attitude toward God's Word in general as a whole. But what we're seeing here is that if you engage in that, you're engaging in idolatry. Maybe it's incidental that you're engaging in idolatry at Christmas time, but it's idolatry of the self nonetheless. If you're making Christmas all about your feelings of contentment, belonging, and satisfaction, then you're engaging in idolatry. And this is the very context of what John is addressing in his letter here, not specifically in regards to Christmas, but the advent of Christ. Look at what he says in chapter 2. John 2, starting in verse 1 John 2, starting in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, that's his second advent, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The context here is that John is wanting his readers to have such a firm faith that has been tested by fire, that they know what genuine faith looks like, so that when Christ comes in his second advent, there will be no need to shrink for those who believe and who have been impacted by the love of God displayed in the sending of Christ. Why? Because we've seen the gracious love of God the Father as displayed in the face of Jesus Christ the Son. Look then again to our text for today. 1 John 4, verse 9. In this the love of God was made manifest, that God sent his only Son into the world. So how has the love of our gracious God and Creator been manifest to us? Expressly in the sending of his Son into the world. Christ is the full expression of God's love because Christ is the full expression of God. If Christ simply came as a human, well, what love is that? There have been plenty of flawed sons of David that had come before. But God expresses the fullness of his love in Christ because Christ comes not just simply to be human, but to be Emmanuel, God with us, fully God and fully human. If Jesus is not fully God, Christmas is not loving. Christmas is not hopeful. Christmas is not peace-giving. Christmas is not joyful. Why? Because I just said it. Because if Jesus was not fully God, then everything we read of was a cheap con, a trick, and a well-written fable. But nonetheless, what do we read? John 1. This will be in your reading guide this week. I recite this for us every Christmas Eve at our candlelight service. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. The Word's nature is divine. If you were with us a couple of Wednesday nights ago, this will sound familiar. So we looked at this text of John 1, 1 through 3. But what do we see? That the Word, who was with God in the beginning, is God. So everything that is true of God and true of being God is true of the Word. And what is the most foundational point that we learn from Genesis chapter 1, God created, that he is the creator, that all things have their being from him, that there is a distinction between the creator and the creature. Verse 2 through 3 of John 1, as we just read, shows that everything that was created Everything that you and I could look at and describe as creature or creation was created by the Word. Thus, the Word is completely distinct from creation. Why? Because He is one with God. John wants us to read this in John 1 and think of Genesis 1:1 and think of the Word being there with God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. How does John 1 start? In the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. What John wants us to realize is what we're reading in Genesis 1 is that there's not just two persons there, but three. It's God the Father, the Word Son, as we go on to see in verse 14 here in just a little bit, and the Spirit. We read in Colossians 1, 15 through 16, that He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. But we also read in John 1 there, not only was the Word God, He was in the beginning, He was God, but He was also with God. So there's also a clear distinction between God the Father and this Word. Here we see that there's a distinction between the Word and God. Though they are one, they are distinct. How are they distinct but the same? It's an easy question to ask because like our minds don't really compute with that. But John tells us that He is distinct from the Father as a word. A word has its source from the one who speaks it. Therefore, the Word Son is distinct from God as the one who is Himself from God and acts in complete willful obedience and unity with God in all things. We go on to verse 14 and we see who this Word is. That in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what we see is that Jesus is presented as the Son of God, the Word made flesh. But He's presented as the Son of God in such a way so as to show that He is one with God, that He is God. Because we hear Son and we think like completely separate, distinct. Because to say that Brooks is the son of Blake means that Brooks is not Blake. But that's not how it's being described here. Look, here we see in John 5. Jesus answered them, John 5:17, My Father is working until now, and I am working. That statement of I am is crucial. If you know your scripture, you know that's the covenant name of Yahweh that God presents Himself to Moses from the burning bush. The response of the crowd there in John 5:17 to desire all the more to kill Him because He was making Himself equal with God. You go on to John 8, another I am statement of Jesus. John chapter 8, verse 56, Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, Jesus says. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to Him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now to pause right there, what we see there Because some will explain this away and say, well, Jesus just uses ego ami. That's the Greek terms used there. I am. And so he's just using the words to say that I am. He's not using it in a special way to say, he doesn't say Yahweh. But that wouldn't make any sense, though, grammatically. Before Abraham was, if he was making sense grammatically, he'd say, before Abraham was, I was. But he uses the present tense purposefully. Before Abraham was, I am. And you can see also what he meant in the crowd's reaction again. Verse 59 of John 8. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. At Christmas, he who was one with God and by whom all things were created crossed the creator-creature distinction to become like us in every way, sin excluded. So, because he was fully God, we are overwhelmed with love in the act of the incarnation. And what is the seal of this as we go on to read in scriptures? The resurrection. But it was not just the action itself that expressed this love. Rather, it was the purpose which the action served to fulfill. Because it wasn't simply that just God sent Jesus that fully displayed this love. God sent himself in the person of Jesus to be fully God, fully man, crossing that creator-creature distinction. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Christmas serves the greater purpose of God's redemptive history, the regeneration of all those whom he calls to himself. It is in Christ that we live and have our being. It is in Christ that we find life abundant, as he goes on to say himself in John 10. When we look to salvation history, which is history itself, the cross is undoubtedly at the center. And as we consider our own stories of salvation, we look to the cross. It's to the cross that all our New Testament authors point for examples of humility and sacrifice and purposefully living a holy life, pleasing to God, and for us to have endurance. And the list goes on. But as we look to our next few points, as we consider this point here, it is the incarnation that is linked inextricably with the cross as a full display of the love of God. And we see that in verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent Christ for the express purpose of going to the cross. There is no deviation from the cross in the life of Christ. There is no deviation from the cross in the sending of Christ, because that is the very purpose for which he was sent. And in this is the fullness of God's love displayed, that he sent Christ, and the purpose for which he sent Christ was that we would have life and have it abundantly in Christ through the cross. So it's for this that I want us to see that Christmas is loveless without the cross. Because if God just simply sent Christ, fully God, fully man, but there was no cross, do we see God's love displayed? But it is in both the sending and the dying, because the dying is the purpose for which he was sent, that we see the fullness of God's love displayed at Christmas. If God simply sent another human king, another descendant of David, another scepter bearer from the line of Judah, another priest, another prophet, then Christmas would be void of any sense of special, awe-inspiring love. Why? Because another human dying on a cross at the hands of the Roman government, another king dying, another priest gone, another prophet gone, silent, it's nothing unusual at all. Even in the biblical stories, it's nothing unusual. We see many kings die from the line of David. We see many prophets go silent because they come and go. But the sending of Christ is different because he is the true prophet, priest, and king. Why is he the true prophet, priest, and king? Because not only is he fully human, but he is fully God. Now, you might ask yourself, well, what about Philippians chapter 2? Because there are some in the branch of Christology that this is called, is kenotic Christology. It comes from the word kenosis, which is emptying, which is used here in these verses. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, so that is, again, displaying that he is the same as God. That's not saying he's kind of in the same shape or the same substance, but completely different. It is saying he is one with God, the form of God. Did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, it is not something that he was having to reach for, but it was owed him. But it's not something that he wielded. But he emptied himself. And so this is where the question comes in. But what did he empty himself of? And so this is where many have falsely interpreted this as he emptied himself of his divinity. And then they get punched in the face by St. Nicholas. Right? He emptied himself. But he did not empty himself, church, of being fully God. But by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. This emptying is not of getting rid of anything, but simply taking on this humble form. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the other thing that I want us to see here is that the cross is Christless without Christmas. So Christmas is loveless without the cross, and the cross is Christless without Christmas. Without the eternal Son becoming man, there is no sacrifice worthy enough. Without the eternal Son becoming man, the eternal Son cannot die in his divine form, in his divine nature. But in taking on a humble nature, being made in the likeness of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is the scene that we see, and I want to focus our attention because Advent is about both looking back to the first advent of Christ, but also hopefully and joyfully looking forward with great peace and all of our love fully displayed, seeing the love of God fully displayed in Christ, all of our love fully placed on Christ, looking forward to his second advent. And what do we see? The scene in Revelation chapter 5. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people, and nation, and have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Now, why do I bring this up here in the midst of Christmas? First, he's worthy to take the scroll because of the marks which he bears. But also, what we need to see here is this lamb, who's clearly Jesus, as you look at the full context here, it could be a whole sermon in and of itself. But this would be a tragic scene. I had a professor just earlier this semester point out that this would be the darkest day in all of history if this lamb were not Jesus, because here all of heaven is worshiping this lamb. But this lamb stands as if slain. So he bears the marks of his work on the cross, but he's standing alive. Why? Because he is God. Therefore, this is not the darkest day in all of history, but this is a moment of rejoicing because all of heaven is worshiping the same one who they've been worshiping from the beginning. Because Jesus is fully God. He is worthy to take the scroll also because he's fully man and bears the marks of his work done at the bidding of God the Father. And this is the love displayed for us at Christmas. This is the love of Advent, that we see the love of God displayed in the birth of Christ, pointing us to the cross of Christ, and that emboldened our love to be rightly fixed on Christ, that we may look forward to the second advent of Christ, and that we would join all of heaven in praising he who they've been praising from the beginning. Let's pray, church. God, we love you. I say that often at the beginning of my prayers. But God, today, given the context of everything we discussed of Advent love, I pray that that would just have even more of a meaning to it for us today, to say that we love you. And the only reason we can say that is because of your love displayed for us in Christ at Christmas on the cross. And it is that second advent which we watch and we wait for, hopefully, peace-filled, that we may joyfully resound our love for you. Because you have made us new. You have brought us from death to life. So God, this Christmas, help us to behold, to treasure, to linger on your love displayed in Christ, fully God, fully man. And may it deepen Christmas for us. May it help us to rightly worship you in all things, at all times. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.